gather together to hear the word of God being preached and to sing praises unto your name. I pray that you would just bless our church family that is struggling with health concerns, that you would please be with them, strengthen them. Please help those that are not able to come this evening to church service. I pray that they'd have a speedy recovery and they could return back to services quickly. Please just help our extended family and friends that we know have other health concerns or we're praying for their salvation. And I pray that you just help to use our church to be a bright and shining light into this dark world and to help us to reach this Houston area. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements are concerned. So we can go ahead and go to our third song for the evening, 441, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Again, that's 441. Great is Thy Faithfulness. All together.
Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. While the offering plate's being passed around, if you'll take out your Bibles to Esther chapter number 9. And as we always do, we'll read the entire chapter before we get into the message. Esther chapter number 9. If you open your Bible right in the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms. Go before Psalms, you'll find Job, then you have the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9, the Bible reads, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the king, helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Asbatha, and Poratha, and Adaliah, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. And the king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together, and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th day thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things, and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus, of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with the words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their names appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto the king Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Brother Brandon, would you pray for us?
Amen. We're here in Esther chapter number 9, and we're continuing with our story, kind of our drama, about the work that Haman had devised against the Jews, and essentially how Esther and Mordecai have devised a counter plan to essentially deal with this particular day of destruction. And Esther chapter 9 is interesting because it brings up a lot of war and fighting. And, you know, in the New Testament, war and fighting is supposed to be like a spiritual thing in the sense that the Bible talks about how we fight the good fight of faith. The Bible talks about how we war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And, of course, there's a lot of warfare in the Bible that's described as being spiritual and being not a physical fight. There's also talk in the scripture, even in the Old Testament, you have angels fighting one another. The Bible talks about, in the book of Daniel, Michael and other angels contending with the devil. Or we see in the book of Revelation, too, in the future, that the devil is cast out. And so there's kind of this conflict, there's this fighting, there's this war that's raging. And even though we don't wage a physical battle, there are some upcoming physical battles that are similar to the book of Esther. And so it's kind of interesting when we look at the book of Esther and we kind of see the end times and the apocalyptic type events that are going to follow in the future when we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book of Esther has been a consistent theme of not only taking us from the current timeline of events to the gospel and into the future. I believe that Esther's kind of like a complete book when it comes from its starting point to the end. We talked about Vashti being replaced. Vashti is Israel being replaced. Esther is the picture of Christians and how we've taken her spot as queen in essence. And Mordecai is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is leading Esther and guiding Esther and is there as kind of like her rock. Yet we still have King Ahasuerus, which is also there to symbolize God the Father and his role and how both these men are both leaders and they're kind of both influential. And as we've kind of gone through this series, we've seen that Haman signifies a lot of evil and wicked people, but specifically the Antichrist. And we had a section where Haman was destroyed, hung on his own gallows upon which he had made. And we even had the destruction of, essentially him. We're going to get here in this chapter, the destruction of his entire family. But he devised the gallows against the Jews and Mordecai specifically. And yet he received his own punishment and was destroyed. The house was given unto Esther and was given unto Mordecai. And because they didn't want their people to be destroyed, they had come up with an ulterior plan of, well, instead of this writing being reversed, which is impossible, why don't we just fight? Why don't we just show up on the day that we're supposed to be killed
and we will fight ourselves. Now, again, from kind of a picture of the end times, we kind of have Haman as this symbol of the Antichrist type figure, and then Mordecai coming into power is kind of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into power. But I believe that Esther chapter number 9 is kind of also following along with our chronology and kind of our end times picture. And so I just wanted to kind of set up that foundation, and then we'll kind of explore that again later. But look at verse 1 now. It says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting, some of the symbolism here and even just the numbers. Is it any coincidence that Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews on the 13th day of the last month? You know, probably symbolic of something satanic for him or something evil. 13 is often a number that's kind of associated with something that's evil or wicked. But notice that the Bible says the day that they had devised against the Jews ends up being turned contrary and turned upside down and flipped on his head to where the Jews are going to end up ruling over them and destroying those that hated them. And I just thought about this verse, and I just thought about how dramatic the Bible is. You know, it's like God could do whatever he wants, and you know, the scripture is his for the telling, and the events of the world are at his disposal. But isn't it interesting that God in the Bible always seems to build up the most dramatic scenes imaginable, where there's a day and there's two armies coming, the Jews and the enemies of the Jews, and they're coming to a battle royale on a day, and winner takes all, basically. I mean, this is kind of the build-up. This is the anticipation to, you know, a really epic scene in a movie. If you know, if you've ever felt like you've seen a movie where there's this two sides and we're finally getting to the battle scene, this is kind of what we have here in the book of Esther, chapter number 9, where we have the ultimate climax of the story, where now it's not just Esther fighting for herself. This is every single Jew on the face of the earth fighting against every enemy of the Jews on the face of the earth. And truly, according to the scripture, thousands and thousands of people are going to be massacred and destroyed on this particular day. I mean, this is not a small event. This is a giant event across the entire globe, where many thousands of people are going to be killed. Verse 2, it says this: the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. Now that's just a really interesting phrasing, but it's just that they would do whatever they want. It was just basically like the battle was just theirs for the taking. I mean, essentially, they were so much more skilled or overpowering of the enemy. God gave them the strength, whatever way you want to articulate this, but essentially what the Bible is saying, that when the battle came to fruition, the Jews just won just 100-0. You know, it was just basically just a complete slaughter. The other side had no chance, just complete and utter destruction. Now, that to me is significant of when we kind of look at some of these future end times prophecies of what's going to happen as well. But we see that, you know, when you go against God's people, at the end of the day, they will win. You know, you might have some setbacks, you might lose a few battles here and there, but you're going to win the war. And when you have God on your side, essentially, according to the scripture, you're going to do what you want unto those that hate you. It's kind of, to me, it's like got to be one of the best days ever. Like, I can't even imagine if there was a day, like at the end of December, it's like, all right, we've made a decree. All the enemies of Pastor Shelley and you know, Pure Words and Steadfast are all going to be gathered together, and Pastor Shelley, and we get to fight, you know, and you just get to have a heyday and just slaughter and just everything goes your way. I mean, that would just be epic. You know, that would be, that I would really enjoy that. So I can kind of see, you know, and really it's kind of one of those things where it's really intense. I mean, can you imagine the intensity of going to a day where you're going on a battlefield and the only way to walk away from the battlefield is to destroy the enemy? I mean, there's not another option here. You're either kill or be killed. You know, I can't imagine all the emotion, all the different anxiety, the stress even perhaps, the buildup, the hope, the pressure. I mean, all the things that are going on. And just drama. But, you know, the thing is, God is a God of drama in the sense that really find something in the Bible that's just not full of drama. And I even looked up the definition of drama, because the drama can have a lot of different definitions. But one definition of drama is exciting event or a series of events. Sometimes you might think of the word drama as being a negative word. Like we think about, sometimes we'll talk about a lady and like she's full of drama. Like that's not what we're talking about, okay? Obviously, that's just saying someone that's just got a lot of issues and likes to air them out. But really, when it comes to a film or something, the genre of a drama is simply just saying that it's exciting. You know, if you said, oh, it wasn't very dramatic, what you're kind of saying, it was boring. It was lame. You know, it wasn't very exciting. Whereas it was like, man, it was really dramatic. What you're saying is that it was exciting. It was eventful. It was unique. You know, there was something to be said about it. It captured your attention. There's anticipation to this. And really, that is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is exciting. There's a lot of anticipation. There's something to be said about it. It's something to look forward to. And while you may even be anxious about it, at the same time, it's something you want to see. It's something you want to experience. People love to see the drama of everything. You know, whether it's sports, whether it's fighting, whether it's war, you know, no matter what it is, people love drama. Whenever there's a lot of speculation that certain sporting events are rigged, and some things like football or basketball or baseball, things like that. And the reason why they speculate that it's rigged is because when two teams that nobody really cares are going to play in the World Series or in the Super Bowl or in some big event, nobody shows up, nobody pays attention, and they don't make as much money off of it. So the events that get the most money and the most audience and the most attention is when you have just two really strong teams or two diametrically opposed teams that you don't really know who's going to win for sure, and that's what usually generates the most money, talk, excitement, views, ads, all of the stuff. So a lot of times what people will speculate is that the refs and the commissioner and all these different people will try to essentially help certain teams make it to that particular stage because they want that event to be as dramatic as possible. Why? Because people are interested in the drama. If you had the best team playing the worst team for the Super Bowl, nobody was going to pay attention because it's like, oh, it's already over. And in fact, a lot of games even, what sporting event type venues, if it's a blowout, people will leave at halftime. People will leave way before even the end of the game because they're not really interested in watching a slaughter anymore. They kind of like the fourth quarter drama. They like it to be all the way down to the bitter end. They want to see, you know, the action and see what's going to happen. This happens in fighting. People in a fight, they want to see all the drama. They don't want to just see someone that's going to destroy another person. In fact, if you think about just fighting in general, they have so many different weight classes. I mean, they have just all these different various weight classes that are so very specific. And it's funny because you look on TV and these guys look big, but then you meet fighters in real life and they're tiny. You know, they're like 150 pounds or they're like 160 pounds and you're like, really? You know, they have these weight classes because the fighters have to be very similar in weight class. Otherwise, it might give the other person a big advantage and then people won't really want to watch because it's not as exciting to just see some guy just beat up on another guy real easy. They want it to be really intense. They want all that anticipation and excitement and everything like that. And so, you know, it's really not any different with the Bible that God is often setting up events to make them as dramatic as possible. I mean, what could be more dramatic than having a singular day set aside where all the enemies are coming together in an epic battle royale, destroy or be destroyed, you know? Or Daniel in the lion's den, being thrown into a lion's den full of lions, or being thrown in the fiery furnace, or the entire world being flooded with a great flood, and those only on the ark will survive. I mean, David and Goliath, we have a young shepherd boy who's killed a lion and a bear, not afraid of one of the tallest men to ever live, who's undefeated. You know, these epic, dramatic scenes that are constantly captured in the scripture. You know, God likes some drama. And what that signifies to me is, even though we don't have scripture being written about our lives right now, you know, it's not like, you know, the scripture for the New Testament kind of is capped off with the apostles. We don't necessarily have scripture about 300 AD. We don't have scripture about 500 AD. We don't have scripture about 1000 AD. We don't have scripture about 1500 AD. You know, we don't have scripture telling us about the King James Bible being translated. You know, we don't have scripture telling us about America being formed as a country. We don't have scripture about preachers of the past. You know, we don't have scripture about J. Frank Norris or Jack Hiles or Curtis Hudson. And we don't read about the leaders of the faith from a scriptural perspective. But this is what I know, is the same drama that unfolded in the Old Testament, God anticipated happening in the New Testament. Because that's the whole reason he tells us in the Bible that these things are written for our admonition. He said, hey, the whole Testament was written not for us to just glorify the past, but to realize what the future would be like, to realize what the New Testament would be like, full of what? Drama. And, you know, if you actually know anything about history, Christianity is nothing short than some of the greatest dramas ever told. You even look at this book that you hold in your hand that you take for granted. I mean, so many men and so many women have been brutally murdered and killed just so you can have this book in your hands. You know, you think that our times are tough, but at the time of the 1500s, the Catholic Church was persecuting Christians so hard that a certain group of Christians taught their children Psalms 23. They just taught them how to memorize it, and the parents were burned at the stake for teaching their children Psalm 23. You know, it's funny to me, I have to reward people with ice cream to teach their children a Bible memory chapter, and yet parents of the past were willing to be burned alive in order to teach their children the scripture, to teach them the word of God. You know, men like William Tyndale strangled at the stake and then burned for what? Wanting the Bible to be in English. For you to not have to read Latin. I mean, the whole reason you don't have to read or go to a church where you don't even speak the language and they just, it's like, what is that going to do any good for you? You know, the fact that we can actually speak English and read the Bible in English is given to you. And look, the Bible is full of drama because life is full of drama. And so if you're going to find Christianity in this world today, you know what? It's not going to be lame. It's not going to be where there's no drama. There's going to be a lot of drama associated with real Christianity. You know, there's going to be a lot of drama even in your life because Jesus Christ told us that, hey, think not that I'm come to give peace on earth, but a sword. Yea, rather, he brings division. He's not bringing people together. He's dividing people. He's dividing families. He's dividing all manner of situations, sheep from the goats. So, you know, if I'm going to find real Christianity in the New Testament in 2022 America or wherever I find myself on this planet, you know what? I guarantee drama is going to be there. Because if this book is there, if this book's being preached, if people are actually living a Christian life, drama. All kinds of drama, all kinds of issues, enemies. You know, it would be weird to read this book and have zero enemies. It wouldn't even make sense. You'd be thinking, like, think about how many Psalms that you read of David, and it's just talking about how many enemies he has. He has more enemies than hairs on his head, you know, and he's talking about the destruction of his enemies, and we're reading about the destruction of enemies. And then it's like, just think if you lived in this world, you have no enemies. No one, everybody loves your church. It's Joel Osteen, you know. I'm for everybody. I don't have any enemies. You know, we're just so blessed and so prosperous. I'm telling you what. It's like, that's fake. That's not real. And that's not even exciting anyways. Everyone loves you. That's not even true. But generally speaking, pretty much nobody cares about Joel Osteen, because anybody that's serious about Christianity realizes it's fake. And all the people that are actually against Christianity also know that he's fake, so they don't really care. They're like, let him just do whatever he wants, you know, go do his own thing. I mean, if you're going to find real Christianity, you better find some drama. Also, here's the thing. When drama comes to our church, don't let that just discourage you from wanting to go to church. Don't think like, oh, well, I don't want to go to church with all this drama. You know, think about this. I don't want to go to the church where on some day I have to bring my sword and literally fight for my life. Well, you could just not be a Jew then, right? I mean, you could just not be a Christian. That's an option. But you know what? I'd rather just go ahead and get a sword and have to fight to the death and be a Christian than to do nothing. All the people that did nothing aren't even mentioned in this chapter, right? It's the Jews and their enemies. All the 90-some percent of people that are not Jews are enemies. Nobody cares about them. Nobody remembers their name. It doesn't even matter that they existed. Now, of course, the only people that truly matter that existed were the Jews, because those that were not Jews, the enemies, they don't matter either. Look at verse number 6. And in Shushan the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Who are they? No one cares. And Pershadatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashtha and Arisa and Arida and Vajizatha. Now, who's named any of those names? Who knows people with those names? I've never even heard these people. You know, it says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid they not their hand. Now, this is what I thought about. And this is why I believe this is in clear. Because, you know, you read these passages, and have you ever thought this? Why are these names mentioned in the Bible? Who's thought that? Okay, just me. All right, no, I'm just kidding. Who's thinking at all? No, I'm just kidding. I've thought about this a lot, because it's weird how many names are just in the Bible. But go, if you would, to Proverbs chapter number 10 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter number 10. I'm going to explain to you why these names are mentioned in the Scripture. You know why these names are mentioned in the Scripture and you've never heard them? Because God wanted to put names in the Scripture that you've never heard of. You say, well, why would God give me a whole bunch of names that I've never heard of? I don't even know how to pronounce them, because they're so weird, and nobody's named after them and anything like that. It's to show the example of those that are wicked, those that are evil. Everything about them will fade and rot into existence, and it's meaningless. Notice, oh man, I was this great person, but it ends up nobody likes you, and nobody even likes your name. Everything about you is just turned to trash. And look what it says in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Think about that. How many people are named Isaac, Abraham, John, Andrew, Peter? I mean, how many people have names like that? You know, just go down the list of the Bible. I mean, you start with Joshua, Samuel, Daniel, Ezekiel, I mean, James. You just got just name after name after name. And look, the name of what? These people is blessed. In fact, people that aren't even Christian like these names. I mean, Muslims look at these people with awe and reverence. I mean, how many Muslims have you met named Moses? Or named Abraham? Or named, and again, they don't even believe in Abraham. They don't believe in Moses, okay? They don't believe the prophets, really. But they still give them respect. It kind of makes me think of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church has all these saints, yet they wouldn't even want one of those saints to preach for 5 seconds in their church. Because if those saints got up and started preaching what they used to preach, the Catholic Church would run away screaming. It's funny, like John Chrysostom. You know, if you ever read any of this guy's preaching, which it's crazy how much we have recorded of what this guy actually preached, but it's like, this guy sounds more hardcore than a new IFB preacher. And it's like, this is who the Catholic Church venerates. You know, you look at some of these guys of antiquity, and it's like they were preaching so hardcore about Jews, about homos, about all these type of topics that are so controversial nowadays. And it's funny, but they love John. I mean, they love John Chrysostom. They love the saints. They love Thomas. Think about all their churches. Their churches are named after saints. St. Thomas and St. Peter and Mary and all these different things. How many people are named Mary? I mean, I know John's a common name. And I mean, my name's Jonathan, so it's kind of a form of that. But like, if you go to Mexico, it is like 50% of the women named Mary. I mean, obviously it's Maria. But I'm just saying, it is crazy. I mean, you won't even believe it. You go and then you'd be like, you're kind of like thinking like it's a joke. It's like, what's your name? Is it Maria? And she's like, Maria. And you're like, I'm like, what in the world? But you know how many people I've met named Parmashta? I don't even know how you say it because it doesn't even matter. Because nobody cares. You know what? Nobody cares about the wicked. And eventually their name will just rot to a point where no one knows who they are. I mean, right now, there's some wicked people that we can all think of. We could remember their names. Joe Biden, George Soros, all these type of people. But you know what? In 100 years, 200 years, Biden will be like, I don't know what you're talking about. And nobody will be named Biden. You know, nobody will be named these weird names and these silly names. Because why? The memory of these people, the name of these people will just rot and it'll get to a point where you can't even remember who they are because no one cares about them. This is why it's important to serve God and to follow after God, because those who follow after God are going to not only have eternal life physically, but just even the memory of the person will permeate all of eternity, whereas those who are unsaved are going to rot and just be worthless and no one's going to remember or care ever again. It's just gone. Their life was just a vapor. And of course, it also goes to show you, show me the Bible names of wicked people that are celebrated even in the world today. You know, you have certain like musicians that are just full of Satan that will sometimes take some of these satanic names upon themselves. But just generally speaking, you know, you don't run into just lots of Judases. You don't run into lots of, you know, these guys' names. You know, I've never met a Haman. You know, I actually have met people named Cain, which is weird. But, you know, typically you're not even running into a lot of Cains. You're not running into a lot of these wicked people's names, because even just the whole society, even just our whole world just realizes that's a bad omen. You know, people probably aren't going to name their kids Adolf anytime soon. Why? Because the name of the wicked is going to rot. You know, and whenever someone really wicked, you know, people are probably going to name their kids Jeffrey Dahmer. They're probably, you know, there's certain names that have just got such a bad stigma with them now that people just don't want to even name their child. You know, who's going to name their child Ichabod? You know, you're not going to name your child these things. So we see, even if it's like, oh, the Bible's just written by man. Well, then why does everybody just go by what the Bible says on everything? Why is it that everybody names their kids after all the positive people in the Bible and doesn't name their kids after all the wicked, evil people in the Bible? I mean, if it's just a bunch of fairy tales, then why do you do exactly what it says? Then why do you follow all the models and the principles and all the behavior of it? Then why is in the book of Proverbs it describing all the best qualities of people, and even all of society agrees with all of those principles? Why? Because the Bible is truth. And you can't escape the reality that when you spit in the face of God, when you mock God, when you go against God, you're the one that's going to be destroyed at the end. You're the one that's going to be mocked and ridiculed and nobody will care. And throughout history, we don't really honor and put in memory wicked people, by and large. There's some exceptions, but I believe that those exceptions are going to have their day. You know, you have things like Martin Luther King, who is still venerated in our society. But, you know, we haven't really come full circle on that one just quite yet. But there will become, you know, if history goes out far enough, that memory will rot, and Martin Luther King will not be remembered as this great, you know, wonderful civil rights leader, but rather, you know, the truth about that guy will probably be uncovered, and people will realize what kind of a wicked hypocrite he was, and what a giant phony that guy was. And once he's burning in hell and standing at the judgment seat of Christ, for sure, we're going to realize what kind of a wicked phony that guy was. Okay? Go, if you would, to or back to Esther 9 if you're not there, and let's keep reading. It says in verse number 11, on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan in the palace was brought before the king. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan in the palace and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? Or what is thy request further, and it shall be done? Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan to do tomorrow, also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows. So she wants the 10 sons to be hung up, which is kind of a symbol of a curse, because the Bible talks about being hung up, it, cursed is he that's put on a tree. And so you kind of show that the curse that comes on those that are of the devil and of the sons of the devil. And she also, though, once gets an opportunity for another petition. She says in verse 14, the king commanded it to be so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So she wanted for there to be an extra day of slaughter. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, there's a lot of places in the Bible that talk about the destruction of enemies. And last night I was preaching on 2 Samuel 22. And it talked about how they destroyed, but then he says it doesn't stop until they were consumed. So it's like they got started destroying their enemies, but they didn't quite get the job done. And instead of just quitting and doing kind of a half day's work, they're like, no, we need one more day to finish this job. And you know what? I appreciate that. You know, it's an ugly job, but you know, nobody wants half of the trash taken out of the house. Nobody wants you to clean half of the house. Nobody wants a half paycheck. You know, everybody wants that full job to be done. Nobody wants half the car to be cleaned. You know, you want to get everything done. And what I appreciate is even though it's an ugly job, even though it might even be scary, it's pretty risky. She's like, you know what? We need to do this until we've consumed them. We've got it all. You know, what if the doctor said, hey, I did surgery on you today, and I was in there getting the cancer. I got about half out, and then I just quit. You'd be like, well, why didn't you just finish? You know, you don't want someone to get all the way in there and have that opportunity to get all the cancer out or whatever it is, and then just not finish the job. You'd want them to say, like, I got 100%. We got it all. We finished it all. Just like in America, if we said, hey, we put half of the rapists to death. It's like, why'd we stop? You know, like, let's go ahead and get all 100% of them. You know, and in America, it's like, we got a lot of wicked people in here. If we ever got the opportunity to destroy the wicked people in our society, we don't want to get 50% of them or 75%. We want to get 100% of them. You know, Asa had to finish daddy's job and remove the rest of the sodomites that remained in the land. It's like, hey, good job starting, Hezekiah, but let's go ahead and finish the job, right? We don't want to just stop and just get some of these people. Let's get all of them. Let's destroy them. Let's consume them. Let's not stop until we're done. You know, it's like, hey, we gave the gospel to half of Houston. Well, let's get the other half. You know, it's like, hey, I got the dad saved. We'll get the mom saved. Well, I got the brother saved. We'll get the sister saved. Well, we went to this Mexico town. Then go to the next Mexico town. You know, it's not just we did something. It's don't stop until it's done. You know, it's a good philosophy in everything is that when you start a project, finish it. When you get something going, you don't want to just leave it hanging or say, well, at least I did something. You know, you got to finish it. I don't want to run half the marathon and then quit. You got to finish the rest of the marathon for it to even really count. And if you're going to destroy the enemies, you don't want to just let them linger because then they might multiply again and grow. You don't want the cockroaches to come back. You don't want the hornets to come back. You want to get just all of it out, all the cancer, all the bugs, all the trash, all the evil of your society. You want to rid 100% of it. You know, a little leaven, leaven at the whole lump. And when you have an opportunity, when the floodgates are open, it's like, we need another day to finish this job. And I like that Esther is willing to do this. So the king said, let's do it. Verse 15, for the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th, they also of the main Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan, but on the prey they laid not other hand. So the first day they got 500. They got the biggest victory. But then there's still like, there was still a big number. I mean, 300 enemies? Who wants to live around 300 enemies? It's like, let's get those guys too, right? So we got the first 500. Now we got the rest of it. We got the other 300 in our area. We slew them. The Bible keeps on saying, though, they didn't put their hand on the prey. They didn't lay their hands on the prey. Kind of evidencing the fact that they're not doing this out of a greedy, selfish motive. They simply just want to destroy their enemies so they can have peace. You know, it's not like they're just looking at the greed aspect of this, whereas I believe Haman and these other men, the enemies, they're looking for the greed. They're like, oh, I get to kill them to get their money. But they don't, you know, they're not interested in the money. They just simply want to be at peace. They want to be pleasing unto the Lord. They don't want to be harassed. They don't want all this evil to happen to them anymore. So they just want to destroy, essentially, the wicked against them. Verse 16, but the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives and had rest from their enemies and slew of their foes 75,000. But they laid not their hands on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So on the 13th and 14th day, 75,000 enemies were destroyed. That's a lot of wicked people. That's a lot of probably, they were probably all reprobates. And I mean, you have to realize, you say like, oh, there's a lot of reprobates today. That was a lot of people then. You know, 75,000 people that came to destroy the Jews. And that's a lot of hatred. But I love this phrase in verse 16. It says, and stood for their lives. You know, sometimes you have to take a stand for your life. Otherwise, if you just lay down or sit down and do nothing, they will destroy your life. You know, if we don't fight for church, we won't have a church. If we don't fight for men to be men, we won't have any men anymore. If we don't fight for women to be women, we won't have any women anymore. If we don't fight for families to have children, we won't have any children anymore. You know, if we don't fight for Christianity, if we don't fight for the King James Bible, we won't have a King James Bible. We won't have Christianity. We won't have a church. You know, if you don't fight for the First Amendment, you won't have a First Amendment. You know, some people get really mad at us for saying certain things, but it's like, okay, well, if you don't say anything, what's the point of even having a First Amendment? What is the point in you believing in the First Amendment if no one's allowed to ever exercise it? You know, the whole point of the First Amendment is to be able to say unpopular things. It wasn't designed to say, I agree with the official narrative of the government on everything. You know, what would be the point of having the First Amendment if all you do is just agree with whatever the king decrees every single time? The whole point of the First Amendment is that you can question, you can be skeptical, you can even speak against anyone and everyone for any reason. That was the purpose of the First Amendment. Why? Because they knew that what evil, wicked people do is they try to shut down people telling the truth about them. And they always label it as misinformation or lies or slander. They always project what they do on their enemies. They say, oh, this guy's a malefactor. You know, that's what they said about Jesus. Everything that Jesus did. I mean, Jesus is healing people of sickness. He's taking people that are crippled and making them walk, and then they're calling Jesus a malefactor. Why? Because he got up and said that the Pharisees were hypocrites. Because he said that they were destroying widows' houses. You know, he was exposing them. It was like an exclusive interview. Jesus is going to tell you everything that the Pharisees is doing. You know, this just in, Pharisees are hypocrites. This just in, Jesus said, hey, the Jews are controlling everything. I mean, it sounds like Jesus could just write all the headlines of today, you know. I mean, this just in, the religious leaders all fake. This just in, the Jews aren't God's chosen people. This just in, the Jews are the synagogue of Satan. Hey, this just in, not the Jews killed Jesus. It's not really any shock. Hey, this just in, the Jews are willing to pay money and bribes to destroy Christianity. Oh man, I wonder if that happens today, where Jews are willing to shell out money in order to shut down Christianity, shut down the gospel, shut down churches, shut down people preaching. You know, it's no new thing under the sun. It's all the same events. And we have to sometimes stand for our lives. We have to stand up and fight for our lives, because if you don't, no one's going to fight for you. They're all fighting against you. You know, and this church is not one that's just going to lay down and just let the whole world go to hell in a handbasket. We're going to stand for our lives. We're going to stand for Christianity. And you know what? More important than just standing for my life is standing for my children's life and standing for my wife's life. You know, I don't want to just live in a society and go out in the woods like Lot and for my daughters to say, who are we going to marry? Because think about it. You know, I could go live in the woods by myself and I could read the Bible every single day. I could teach my children the Bible every single day and we could just serve God happily ever after out in the woods by ourselves. But here's the problem. Who are my kids going to marry? You know, me educating and preaching the gospel and having other churches also helps my children to have friends and have someone to potentially marry someday. You know, because I look out of the world and I'm like, no. And look, there's exceptions, but generally speaking, I mean, you look out in this world and you're just like, it gets worse and worse. And you're just thinking like, I've told other people like this that don't necessarily go to our church, but they kind of became a hermit crab, as I would describe them. And they just kind of hide from the world. And I say, who are your kids going to marry? I'm like, I don't know. And I'm like, yeah, that's why God wants us to still be social. God wants us to have church and God wants us to have community that is the local church. And God wants us to reach other people and not even just have that fellowship with other churches. You know, one of the great benefits of being a New Testament church is that other like-minded New Testament churches should all work together and be of one accord and help one another and have that brotherly love and that spirit. You know, it's so great that today we have a group of churches that are willing to fellowship and have conferences and preach for each other, and young people can meet one another, and people are getting married, and children are being born. And, you know, it's great to me when I look at Pure Words Baptist Church and I think about people that exist because of this church existing. You know, it's like there's certain babies that I look at and I'm like, you might not have even existed if our church never happened, because your parents probably wouldn't have met, or they may not have hooked up, and then they wouldn't have had you. And so it's like you're like looking at literal fruit. You know, there's couples that go to some of my other churches. There's one in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And they came up to me and they said, hey, we got pregnant because of your preaching. And I was just like, that's weird. And they said, well, we were on birth control, and then we heard a bunch of preaching about that. We decided to get off of it, and now we're pregnant. And that was a long time ago. So now they actually have the child. So I can actually look at a human, living, breathing person that's a result of the King James Bible being preached. You know, myself included, and other families, they may have decided to have more children because of the preaching of God's word than they already had. And so, you know, you have to realize that there's a huge impact to preaching for the Bible, preaching the word of God. And I'm not just standing for my life, I'm standing for that unborn baby's life. And, you know, by us being so vocal and us being so dogmatic and us just getting up and thundering forth and being bombastic about the Bible, you know what? Maybe that encourages other Christians to speak up. And then look, in America, I mean, Roe v. Wade was literally overturned. And in the state of Texas and in other states, you can't even get an abortion like you could not that long ago. Someone needed to stand up for those lives. Someone needed to stand up for those children. You know, and I've even seen a lot of testimonies. Some of these pro-lifers, they get up and they say, you know what? My parents wanted to have an abortion or whatever, and they got talked out of it. And, you know, I'm a result of not being aborted, and I'm so glad. Or a failed abortion, or all kinds of weird scenarios where people get up and they say, I'm so glad that my parents didn't. They gave me at least an adoption or whatever, and that I'm alive. You know, it's funny to me, all these people that are so pro-abortion, why don't they start with themselves? It's because they're a giant hypocrite. Of course, they love their life. But why don't they love the life of other people? Oh, but you're ruining mom's lives. No, she ruined her life by being a whore. Being a whore is the problem for her life, not having a child. The child was the blessing. You know, people look at children as a curse. Children are a blessing, okay? And obviously a bastard child is not ideal. It's not the best blessing that you could have. But you know what? The child itself is not a curse. The curse was the STD that you got. The curse was being with a guy that didn't really care about you and left you high and dry when he found out that you're pregnant. You know, the curse is the fact that you got a child out of wedlock. But the child itself is not the curse. And people want to end that child's life thinking, well, that's going to stop me from having a job or having a career or having fun or doing all these things. But they're not going to have fun anyways. You know, all these people committing abortion, they don't look like they're having fun. They're always miserable. You know, it's funny to me that in the 1990s, compared to right now, laws have changed so dramatically that you would think that the liberals would be so happy because they've gotten so much of what they wanted, right? I mean, you have gay marriage, you have, which it's not really gay marriage, it's really just disgusting, filthy marriage. It disguised, it's not marriage, it's just really just filth and perversion called marriage or whatever. But, I mean, to be a sodomite is 100 times easier than it was in the 90s. It's so much better. But they complain and cry as if it was worse now than it was back then. Why? Because they're not happy people. You know, all these evil satanic leftists and all these people that hate the Lord, they're never going to be happy. It doesn't matter what. And in fact, in their mind, they would only be happy if all Christians died. But even when we died, then they'd be sad because they'd miss us. They would have no purpose in their life, and they'd probably just kill themselves. You know, there's all these people that watch my preaching that hate me, and I think that they personally love listening to my preaching. I think it's like the highlight of their day. Like, they probably are just, like, so excited to listen to the preaching. And if they didn't have, like, us to listen to or the Word of God being preached, they'd probably be so bored they'd probably just kill themselves. It's like we're literally keeping these atheists and phagnostics and everything like that alive. You know, they talk about how we're increasing suicide, but we're probably causing them not to. Because all these countries, like Scandinavian countries, where it's totally accepted and there's no preachers like me, they're killing themselves way more than here. Because they have something to do. They actually have a real fight in their minds. Even though they're going to lose and they're just losers in general, just the fact that they have something to do keeps them busy and distracted from just killing themselves for how much they hate themselves and how disgusting and filthy they are. But in these Scandinavian countries where they have no fight and they've already won and conquered, they just are committing mass suicide because it's like there's nothing to do. You know, and they just hate everything, so they just might as well just kill themselves, abort themselves or whatever they want to do. And it's a misnomer that people like me are causing all these sodomites and stuff to be upset and mad. I make them happy. I give them purpose. I give them community. They all link up and they're buddies and they get to chat and they get to share my sermon clips. And I get to listen to all the best parts of my sermon that I forgot because they'll share it and I'll go listen. I'll be like, wow, that was a good point. I'm surprised I sound so coherent. You know, it's funny because, like, when they do highlights of Biden, it's just laughable. You know, it's like a gaffe, and he doesn't even know what he's saying. And he's like, two words, made in America. It's like, what? You know, then they put a clip of Duncan preaching, and it's just, like, awesome. He's, like, telling women to burn their pants and how wicked feminism is. And I'm just like, preach. I wish there was a longer clip. Put up longer clips, you know? And it's just so funny to me. It's like we give these people some kind of a purpose, some kind of a life. But at the end of the day, you know, we still have to stand for our lives. We have to stand up and we have to fight. And, you know, our fight is gonna eventually come where all of these people are going to be destroyed. Now, go to Revelation 19. I want to kind of get into a little bit of symbolism before I kind of just finish this chapter quickly. It's kind of like this main one theme of fighting. But there is a physical battle that's coming. Now, we don't have to necessarily, we won't really be part of it in the sense that we won't actually have to do the physical battling. But there is going to be a physical battle, and it's going to be a slaughter. Just like this one was a slaughter where the Jews got to do whatever they want, this battle is going to be a slaughter. It's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is one in which all of the Antichrist and his frenemies are essentially going to go against the Lord. I don't know how they think they're going to win this battle, but they're somehow going to think they're going to fight the Lord, and the Lord is going to come out of heaven. We're going to be riding with them into this physical battle, and the Lord is going to destroy them with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, look what it says in Revelation 19, verse number 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's us. We're in the battle physically. You're going to be a literal soldier in a real battle. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with the flesh. So, kind of at the very end of Daniel's 70th week, that seven-year period of time, we've gone through all seven seals. And really, if you kind of understand how the seals work, the first four are kind of like these apocalyptic seals, talking about world war, famine, and death. And then the fifth seal is this great tribulation seal, kind of probably signifying when the Antichrist declares himself God, and you have that great tribulation period. It's a short space when Christians are being massacred on a wide scale. But then the sixth seal is Christ coming. Then there's silence for half an hour, and then we get the seventh seal. Now, the seventh seal is different than all the others because it's the seven of sevens. So it's like the seventh seal has then another seven packed into it, seven vial trumpets and seven trumpets and seven vial judgments that are poured out. And at the end, at the conclusion of this, is essentially Christ coming from heaven on a white horse with us. Now, some people mistake this as the rapture. But here's the problem with that theory, which is real easy, is we're all with him on horses in heaven. How did we get there if we're still on earth and haven't been raptured yet? So that's not the rapture. The rapture was seal six. Seal six is when you have half of or some portion of Christianity in heaven coming with Christ, and then you have a large portion from the earth coming, and we're all just meeting together in the air, okay? And then we're with Christ in heaven for approximately, 42 months, whatever that, less however much time the Great Tribulation is. So we're there in heaven, and then as we're getting prepared for this battle, we're getting all our armor on, we're picking out our horse, I want like a giant white stallion, and I was... Get on there. We're gonna get our horses, and we're gonna get on there, and then Christ is gonna lead the charge, and then we don't even have to do anything. It's just over. It's just like he comes down, and just the sword proceeds out of his mouth, and he just literally destroys all of these armies. But it's a physical destruction. There is gonna be a giant army of man that's just gonna be killed, and then all of the birds of the earth are gonna come, and they're all gonna eat all of these dead people. And then I believe if you study Ezekiel, we're going to like be burying bodies for like 7 months or something like that. Some people will. So we'll have to bury their bodies for about 7 months. But then the Bible says that we're going to turn all of our weapons into just like tools because there's no more war again for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to kind of skip ahead a little bit. But it says in verse number 3, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. So it's talking about the devil. That he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So not only is Christ ruling, think about this. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ literally on earth physically ruling, the devil's not even allowed to be on the earth anymore. So the devil's not going around whispering in people's ear or wreaking havoc. I mean, there's no false prophet. There's no beast. All the reprobates have been killed. Every evil, wicked person is punished immediately. It's really hard for there to be any kind of rebellion. It's really hard for there to be any kind of evil because all the evil has been snuffed out immediately, and then any new evil will be shut down so quick it won't have time to spread. So you're going to have 1,000-year time of peace with Christ literally ruling and us ruling with him over this earth. Okay? Now, we'll be glorified at this point, but I don't, in the descriptions of the word, it seems like not everybody will be yet. So there'll still be that remnant of people that survived all this wrath somehow, and we're ruling and reigning on the earth with Christ over them. And it's going to be the Gentiles. It says in verse number 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So we have, in essence, a description of those who are ruling and reigning with Christ in a resurrected state. So not only is Christ resurrected, but we will be resurrected too. And again, those who were raptured, I guess they get qualified in this resurrection class or whatever. But essentially, there's this first resurrection. We're ruling and reigning with Christ. And especially those who, you know, withstood all of that drama of the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and everything like that, they're ruling and reigning with Christ. Verse number 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, you know, if you are saved, you cannot ever go to hell. Notice the second death hath no power. And again, the first death doesn't either, technically speaking, if you understand the first death as being hell. Because the first death is hell. The second death is also the lake of fire. But at this point, you know, people aren't really going to hell. They're going to go to the lake of fire, you know, after the next judgment cycle. Because, of course, people that are dying, I don't know exactly how all this works, but notice that some people are already thrown in the lake of fire. You had the beast and the false prophet thrown in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And those of us that have been resurrected, there's no way for us to go to hell or the lake of fire because we're saved and eternally redeemed and it has no power over us. There's no option of us to ever experience the second death. It says in verse number 8 also that we're priests, but I like this, and shall reign with him. Notice, it doesn't say we'll live with him. It doesn't say we'll watch him reign. It says that we'll reign with him. So notice, it's like, oh, why serve God? Because it's going to determine how you reign. It's going to determine how you rule in the future. You know, I don't want to just be the doorkeeper in heaven and on the new heaven and new earth. I want to reign with Christ. But you know what? Reigning with Christ comes with a price. It's not free. He doesn't just hand it out. You know, it's for those that are willing to sacrifice now and serve him now. And then you get to serve him in a greater capacity in the future. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So what's interesting is how Christ comes to literally rule for 1,000 years. But for whatever reason, that doesn't mean that everyone gets saved still. You know, some people think that like, oh, why doesn't Jesus just come down from heaven and then tell me to believe in him? Well, you know what? Even if he did that, many people would still not believe in him. Most people would still not. Because if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me, is what he told the Jews. He didn't say like, oh, well, now that you've seen me, you have a way better chance of getting saved. He kind of is insinuating that whether you get saved or not has really no impact than if you see Christ or not. Seeing Christ isn't going to be the determining factor because we're saved by faith. We're not saved by sight anyways. We're saved by putting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's still going to be a large percentage of the population that is not going to want to believe in Jesus. And I think the reason why God did this is he really wants to drive home the impact of free will. Free will is really existent in the millennial reign. Because if you don't choose to believe in Jesus when he's ruling and reigning on the earth in physical form, and there's no more hidden, like nothing's hidden, the knowledge of the Lord is everywhere. There's no opportunity to miss it. There's no confusion about it. And then you still don't believe in Jesus. What does that really illustrate? It illustrates you had free will. Because the only way to resist that is that you have the willingness and choice to do so, okay? And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to show Calvinists, it's not Calvinism, bro. Frueth resisted his will. That's a misunderstanding of that verse, buddy, okay? What the Bible teaches from cover to cover is that we have free will, and that no matter what you give mankind, you know, the vast majority will not believe in Jesus, you know. For all of sin, all sin, no matter what, because of free will. But then even beyond the free will of just choosing to sin, most people will not even choose to believe in Jesus. And you say, why? I don't know why. I guess just inherently free will is a very selfish thing. And only a remnant chooses to humble themselves and willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him for salvation. But God is only going to live for all of eternity with those who humbled themselves and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So after this 1,000-year experiment of having Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, you still have a large swath of people that won't believe in him, but you got to do something with them. It's the last cleaning the barrage. You know, think about it in our story in Esther. Hey, on the first day we got 500, but there was still 300 left. And you know what? He's going to consume them too. So just like we had the 2 days, we had the 13th and the 14th, we have the Battle of Armageddon, but then we have Gog and Magog. So we have that second day of coming in and destroying that remnant and cleaning everything up, and then finally we have the peace. Finally we have just everyone saved and everyone's redeemed. And so you kind of have that picture foreshadowed in the book of Esther where you get that 2 days. You know, it always confuses me, like, why do you have another day? But then it made perfect sense when I thought about it. I was like, well, you have Armageddon, and then you have the Battle of Gog and Magog, so you have those 2 days. Also, you have a kind of you have other symbols in the fact that Christ was dead, and you kind of have him rising on what? The third day, and they had the 2 days of battle, and then the third day they had a feast, and they rejoiced, and they kind of celebrated on the third day. We'll go back to our story. It said in verse number 20, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a good day. That they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Amaditha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them and to cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this wicked device which he devised against the Jews should return upon his own head, and he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they have seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained, and took upon them, and upon their seed, and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing, and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So it talks about how they had the 13th day, they had the 14th day, and then the 15th day, the third day, as it were, they made it a day of rejoicing and gladness, and they basically rejoiced. And it, you know, I think there's a little bit of symbolism there as you got the 3 days kind of makes you think of the gospel, right? And of course, they killed Jesus on Thursday, but you kind of have Friday and Saturday, and then you have the third day, he's risen, and you kind of have that rejoicing, that celebration. And they're saying, hey, we got to remember these days. We got to We got to put it as a memorial. We got to send it out. The whole world needs to hear about it. And, you know, it's going to be the same way when Christ is ruling and reigning, that the word of God is going to go out through the whole world. We have the gospel where the whole world goes out to every single person. And it's important that we have memorials to remember certain events. You know, we celebrate certain events even at this church. We'll celebrate Easter. We'll celebrate, Christmas, just the birth of Christ. We'll celebrate different events we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember, you know, certain things about Christ and what he's done for us. And, you know, it's good to have certain memorials. It's good to have certain days where you think about the things of the Lord, and it reminds you of why you're here. You know, God's really big on memorials, because often when he would perform some kind of an action, he would give them a sign. You know, think about Noah's Ark. What was the sign that he was never going to do that again? The rainbow. And, of course, that's why the Sodomites love to use that as their symbol. But, you know, they're going to burn in hell for all eternity, so it's not going to save them in there. It's funny, they're like, I'm never going to get drowned. Well, you're going to burn. And you're going to a lake of fire. You know, you're going to drown in fire, buddy. You know, you might not drown in water. That would have been better than drowning in fire for all of eternity. And your little rainbow flag is not going to be what you thought it was. It's not going to be your savior. The children of Israel, and they go across the Red Sea. They're supposed to lay up stones as kind of an altar, as kind of a memorial, to kind of signify things. You know, God gave them the tables of stone. It's kind of a memorial of the law being passed down and given to them. So we have lots of different memorials kind of found in Scripture. And, you know, while we don't necessarily have physical memorials that we celebrate in the New Testament, we can still at least take the symbolism of having a special holiday or a special memorial day to think about the things of the Lord. You know, I think just Sunday. Why do we even have church on Sunday? It's because of the day that Jesus Christ rose again. It's the first day of the week. That's what we have in Scripture recorded as the disciples coming together. But specifically, that's when Jesus rose again. And so we're setting one day every week to say, hey, let's celebrate Jesus today. Let's think about God. Let's think about what he did for us to remind ourselves of why we even are here. Like, what are we even doing here? You know, we're here because of Jesus. We're here because of the gospel. We're here because eventually we're going to rule and reign with Christ in all of eternity. And, you know, why would I want to give all my effort and energy to the vanity of this world? You know, we need to set time apart to worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so, you know, as we kind of finish the book of Esther, you have to realize that you're going to be on the winning side, but how you live your life is going to determine where you are in the ranks of that winning side. And that's why it's important to keep serving. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us the victory. Thank you for allowing us to come alongside your Son, to be heirs, to rule and reign with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to have victory over our enemies and realize that we don't even have to lift a finger, but rather we just simply put our trust in you and your Son, and that you will destroy them for us. You will avenge us of our enemies. I pray that we wouldn't envy our enemies. We wouldn't envy the temporary fleetingness of the vanity of this world, the stuff that doesn't even matter, but rather we would find joy and peace and the things of God, that we would set apart days like Sunday or special holidays to remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's coming in the future. And that if we find ourselves in a dramatic situation, instead of running away or being scared, that we would just look at it as an exciting opportunity for you to show yourself strong on our behalf. I pray that you would just help us to keep serving you and be better Christians. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn to our last song for the evening, 82. Song 82 in the hymnal.
It's going to be 82, When He Cometh. All together. When He cometh, when He cometh, to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the
stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning. They shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. He will gather the gems for His kingdom. All the pure ones, all the bright ones, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. Little children, who love their Redeemer, are the jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown.
Amen. Thank you all for coming. God bless you. You are dismissed.